Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and, by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Well, thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and we are joined by Nathan, Kyle, and Joel. As we discuss human nature and its fourfold state in Chapter 9 of the Confession, we come to the regenerate man in Paragraph 4. Moving from the terrible state of sin, we consider this glorious state of grace, this wonderful state of grace, where a converted humanity is able to will and do that which is spiritually good and pleasing to God, while still warring under the burden of the remnants of remaining corruption. This state of nature describes and clarifies the internal tension of the Christian life this side of glory, while causing us to look outside of ourselves and unto Christ for abiding grace, mercy, and peace. So with that, let's dig into our paragraph. Gentlemen, in discussing the previous paragraphs in this chapter, we have identified some of the disagreements in doctrine and contradictory interpretations of Scripture. So, does this paragraph contain similar controversial statements, or would, say, an Arminian agree with the doctrine laid out in this paragraph?
I think that there would be some disagreements with the doctrine laid out in the paragraph, mostly because as this doctrine unfolds, it's one is built upon another. And we're talking about distinct states of human nature or will. And the particularly the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, Arminian viewpoint is one that's not so hard and fast on definite changes, definite mutability of the will in these states. And I see probably the greatest friction coming in some of dear friends that, who I would count as family in more Pelagian, semi-Pelagian circles is, you know, this remaining corruption that is inconquerable until the day of glory. That they would see in this life a time coming when they can overcome their sin. Now, this gets into definitions of what sin is and all of this. But I would say, as a matter of course, in how these arguments unfold, there are disagreements earlier on in the arguments. There's going to be disagreements in this paragraph as well.
I appreciate that, Joel, and it is important. This paragraph is going to set us apart from Arminians, semi-Pelagians, Pelagians. Namely, that it's very important to understand and acknowledge that in this fourth paragraph, when the confession mentions the state of grace, it is talking about a state of salvation. It is talking about, as Thomas Boston picks up this language, he speaks of that state wherein is begun the recovery and the salvation of the soul, which will ultimately lead, inevitably, to eternal happiness. And the reason why that's important is because the confession makes very clear that this change in the will of man is a result of salvation. Arminian theology, for example, will speak of prevenient grace, so that they can still maintain that we are saved by grace alone. But prevenient grace is divine grace that precedes any human decision, wherein God really acts upon all of humanity. So prevenient grace is given to all, which then enables them to choose that which is good, it enables them to. They don't have to. But the confession here is being distinct from that in saying that this ability to do what is good is dependent on being in a state of salvation. Having been translated out of that, a state of sin and misery, you might say, into this recovery, this spiritual recovery.
Yeah, I think also it's worth talking about in the three forms of unity in the canons of Dort. There are the rejection of errors. The rejection of errors are really worth looking at because they give quotations from the Arminian theologians of the time, the Remonstrants, and then they answer those rejections. So as we look at our confession here, and Sean, you asked whether Arminians would agree with the doctrine. In this paragraph, there's three verbs that are used: translates, frees, and enables. So translates into state of grace, frees from natural bondage, enables him to do which is spiritually good. Now listen to this. This is from the third and fourth head of doctrine, rejection number 6. So it starts with a quote from the Remonstrants. This is the Remonstrants quote: "That in the true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, and that therefore faith through which we are first converted and because of which we are called believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and that it cannot be said to be a gift except in respect to the power to attain this faith." And then the answer from the synod is, "For thereby they contradict," they being the Remonstrants, "thereby they contradict the Holy Scriptures, which declare that God infuses new qualities of faith, of obedience, and of the consciousness of his love into our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water upon them that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." Romans 5:5, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. In Jeremiah 31:18, this also repugnant to the continuous practice of the church, which prays by the mouth of the prophet, "Turn thou me and I shall be turned." So you see that this language of translating free and enables, you're going to find that all through the rejection of errors that are in the canons of Dort. And it's very clear that the English divines here, or the Westminster divines, pick up on some of that language that is direct rejection of error of the Arminians in the Synod of Dort.
That's very helpful, all three answers, and may feel like we're starting out pretty heavy. let's take a step back and look at, again, the beginning of this paragraph. The paragraph begins with this statement: "When God converts a sinner..." What's the significance of asserting God's work of conversion here?
Well, we need to go back to what had just been said in the previous paragraph, that by our fall into sin, man has lost all ability to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. We're averse to all that is good. We are dead in sin and not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or prepare ourselves thereunto. And so the confession, very, very much picking up on the biblical language there, right? Ephesians chapter 2, "We are dead in our sins and our trespasses," reminds us that the first actings of God's grace are not by our own power. They're not by our own preparation. It is God who initiates it. You often hear people say, "What can dead men do? Dead men can do nothing." God must be the one who brings the life, who brings in John chapter 3 that that rebirth, that being born again. And so the confession is making a theological point here, that it's God who converts the sinner. But I also think this is just such a wonderful pastoral point. We were left off in paragraph 3 in a pretty bleak circumstance, where we were left with man's inability in our state of sin. And if that were the whole story, what a depressing, what a dark, what a hopeless story. But here, this paragraph now begins, when God converts a sinner, when God begins to do his saving work in a believer's heart, bringing them from a state of sin to, or a state of death to a state of life, when he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and then it's going to tell us what God begins to accomplish in relation to our wills as he converts us. So,
yeah, I like that pastoral emphasis there. Nathan, you mentioned that he translates him and he frees him, and so what does this phrase mean? He translates him into the state of grace. What is translate here?
Yeah, translate is first off, it's coming right from the Word of God. Colossians 1:13 uses this language as being translated from kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I think that might be the language. I should probably look it up. But as we see that, the kingdom of his dear son, so translated us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. So here we see in the confession, the two kingdom theology of the confession, right? There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But this word translate is being taken from that portion of the scriptures, Colossians 1:13. The word translate is from the Latin, and it means to be carried across. So to be taken from one place, carried across to another place. And that's what we see happening when one is converted. He is moved from that place of the state of sin, and he's moved into or translated into the state of grace. So it's a word that has movement at the center, and it's reflective of being changing from one kingdom to the next, into the kingdom of Christ.
How does God's saving work change our will according to our confession?
God's saving work in salvation, just as in the fall, our whole person has been corrupted by sin, so the grace of God undoes what the fall has done. And when applied particularly, as we've been seeing in this chapter, to the will of those who are fallen in sin and in a state of sin is unable to do that which is good. And this paragraph talks about, as we are translated by the grace of God into a state of grace, he frees us from that bondage of sin. And he actually enables us to freely will and do that which is spiritually good. So this is a huge reversal from what sin has done. Sin has made us unable to do that which is spiritually good. And as we talked about, it has made us averse to all good. But God's grace undoes that, so that we not only have the ability to do good, but we now also want to do good. We want to serve God. And Paul makes that point so clear in Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8, that this is what happens as God saves us.
And the language of the confession here is that he frees him from a bondage which enables him to freely will, you know, freely to will and to do. So, you know, when God converts, it's not described here as, you know, a by gunpoint worship me, or, you know, against your will, you will worship me. It's described as being something in accordance with the will of the one who is converted. He is converted, which breaks that
bondage of the state of sin, so that the believer, the now believer, would desire to do this. It's something that they want to do. They want to reach out by faith. They want to trust in Jesus. They want to rest in his finished work. They want to cling to the redemption offer. They want to be worshipful. You know, so, you know, we continue to talk about the will of man. And again, this isn't just a dragging, screaming, and kicking into the kingdom of God. This is a will is changed so that it's something that we desire to do. Not perfectly, but it's still something that we desire to do.
Right, which especially is a mistake I think a lot of young Calvinists begin to make. You know, you'll have homiletical points, like Charles Spurgeon will say, I came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. And he's trying to make a point that, you know, we are in and of ourselves averse to the grace of God and to spiritual good. But what we need to remember is when God saves us, he doesn't save us as if we're stocks and blocks. God saves us as people, and even his saving grace is not contrary to our constitution and our makeup as people. The 110th Psalm talks about that in the day of thy power, thy people are made willing. That's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. He doesn't, in one sense, save us against our will. He makes us willing. He makes us willing and able to believe in his Son, as Nathan has said, to desire that righteousness and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just an area where I think a lot of, again, a caricature of Calvinism. A lot of people will think, well, God just saves you against your will. Well, no, it's just that his power makes me willing. And we can't that's a very biblical truth that we can't sacrifice. And I think our confession is making that point.
So no one comes into the kingdom of the beloved Son unwillingly. The confession also uses the language that we are freed from our natural bondage under sin. Freed from our natural bondage under sin. So how does God's saving work change our condition or change our state?
In addition to what we've already said here with the idea that we are now made willing by the power of God, just a point that I want to emphasize here is a pneumatological point, a Holy Spirit point. Because the Bible makes very clear that as God begins to save us and as we are freed from this natural bondage, wherein we are enabled freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, that is very particularly attributed to the Holy Spirit. So for instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then in verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so as God translates us into this state of grace, he also gives us his Holy Spirit to not only be with us, but to be in us. And it's that influence of the Holy Spirit then that begins to really change us and to make us willing and able to do that which is spiritually good. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who then wages war against that which is bad and that which is corrupt. So I think it's very important to emphasize here that this is a doctrine of, this fits into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in that that's how God begins to change our condition.
Well, does this freedom from natural bondage under sin mean that we're freed from sin?
No. We're not freed from sin in the sense of we'll never commit sin again. I mean, we're free from the accountability of sin as far as Christ takes the punishment of sin upon himself. We're free from sin as in the same amount of power that we had under, we have a different amount of power under the state of grace than we did under the state of sin. But our confession wisely reminds us that because there is remaining corruption, the believer does not perfectly nor only do that which is good, but also does that which is evil. We are free to walk in truth, and yet we will continue to fail. We will struggle to walk circumspectly in this life.
And I like your alliteration there, Nathan, as you began dealing with punishment and power. Oftentimes, one of the things I try to remind my congregation is sin really has three aspects. It has a penalty, it has a power, and it has a presence. And we begin to see, and we'll get into this more in coming chapters, but you know, justification frees us from the penalty of sin, in that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sin still exerts a power over us, and until the day we meet with Jesus, sin will be present in our lives. The Apostle Paul paints such a stirring portrait of that in Romans chapter 7. And he shows us that even after conversion, I desire to do good. But every time I want to do good, that which I don't want to do is right there. And we need to be very clear. I think the four of us would agree. And if not, we'll expel the one that disagrees. But Romans 7 must be read post-conversion. I remember one of my seminary professors just breaking down in tears, pleading with us, saying, don't ever take Romans 7 from the believer, because it is such a portrait of remaining indwelling sin. But the difference is that the Christian struggles, and the Christian wrestles, and the Christian contends, and the Christian fights. The Christian is never satisfied and happy so long as that sin remains. But no, we are not freed from either the total power or the presence of sin, and we await God's grace for that day when we will.
And we started talking about different perspectives and interpretations of the work of God in terms of conversion and the state of grace. So one doctrine that we have sought to stand against and to help clarify is the doctrine of perfectionism. So maybe you could explain what perfectionism is and then explain why you don't believe it to be true.
Yeah, perfectionism is that idea that in this life, you can come to a point where you no longer sin. The Wesleyans were ones that were big promoters of this, and you know, I don't mean to throw John Wesley under the bus, but if you read about the life of Wesley, there's some pretty serious character flaws and sin that remained even into his mature Christian adulthood, including, you know, marital problems and things that biographers will pull out. So, you know, if you're promoting a doctrine heavily that you're not able to live up to, you should probably question whether that is worth promoting. But this idea of perfection and why we don't believe in perfectionism. Kyle has already mentioned Romans 7 and how that ought not to be taken away from the believer, because it, in a Calvinistic way, it does encourage us. You know, we see something negative like this and we're encouraged by it, and we need to be encouraged by it. But I think that it doesn't take much of a cursory reading of the Word of God to realize that those who are in Christ and those that are called men and women after God's own heart, that they have sin that remains. You know, you can think of Noah in his drunkenness and what that resulted in. You can think of Lot. Lot's life is one where there's many places we can point to sin that continued. Abraham, Abraham calls Sarah his sister and, you know, allows for some level of sexual harassment or sexual abuse against her. He takes a concubine out of unbelief. You can look at Jacob and all that goes into Jacob's life, or the one who is called the man after God's own heart, David. And, you know, David is an adulterer and he is a murderer. You can look at Solomon, who is in many ways such a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in other ways is a very perverse man. You can look at all of the disciples. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, who is left standing? And when Jesus' body needed to be cared for, who is there caring for the body? It's not really the disciples. It's or the male disciples. It's a couple of women. And so we don't have to spend much time in the scripture to see that perfectionism is something that is not able to be maintained as a theology. And if you're still not convinced, I would give two more encouragements. One is spend time with Joel Wood, and you'll realize that perfectionism is not able to be attained in this life as a Christian. And if Joel's example isn't good enough for you, just wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and be confronted with who you are, and you'll know that you have not yet attained perfection.
You know, there's nothing like being encouraged in the faith. And
yeah,
and that was nothing like being encouraged in the faith.
Joel, I pray for you so much, brother. I'll just say that.
I'm sure. Trust me, the Lord is working.
I would say, just in an effort of fairness, because I think when some people hear perfectionism, it does, it is a heresy. It is wrong. B.B. Warfield dismantled it, if you want a really good book on it. But one thing, just so our listeners are very clear, for instance, when Wesley taught perfectionism, he did not teach sinlessness. Wesley's problem is deeper than that, in that he actually redefines sin. And so Wesley redefines sin as a willing transgression, a willing and knowing transgression of the divine law, so that involuntary sins, or I wasn't aware it was sinful, or I didn't intend to do it, he would say those are mistakes, those are errors, but those don't rise to the level of sin. And so I point that out because the heresy of perfectionism is just that, and it really begins to spread its ugly fingers into a lot of core doctrines of Christianity. It redefines not only sanctification, but it's going to redefine the doctrine of sin. And I appreciate those examples Nathan brought up to show there isn't perfectionism in the Bible among the greatest in the godly.
Let's keep moving here. Why does God allow remaining corruption? This is a conversation that we as pastors, I think, get quite a bit. Why does God allow remaining corruption? Why doesn't he just remove all of sin's influence from us?
I always, when dealing with these issues, I always go back to William Green in his book Conflict and Triumph about the book of Job, where he gives seven reasons. He's looking at this from a little different angle. He's looking at the harassing of Satan in the life of the believer. But as we think through that whole complex of Satan's harassment and how that plays on the temptations that we have dispositions toward and all of this, I think it's helpful. His seven points about this issue of remaining corruption, of indwelling sin, of ongoing harassment, whatever the phraseology is that we, or the aspect of the issue that we look at. And this, just to go through the list quickly, I think I've done this before here, but one, it drives us to take refuge in God. It teaches us how to exercise Christian warfare. It intensifies our hatred of sin if we properly interact with it. It helps us to get to know ourselves. It gives grace the opportunity to develop in ways that it might not otherwise. And it I'll use his language directly, it heightens the future glory by the temptations of this present time, which have been bravely met and successfully resisted. We look forward to and anticipate and long for that day that comes in paragraph 5 that we'll handle next time. Basically, God allows this corruption to remain as a tool for discipleship, for counsel, for growth in the Lord, rather than being instantaneously translated into the heavenlies upon conversion. There's so much that we miss about knowing ourselves and knowing the Lord if that were to take place. And so the Lord allows this remaining corruption to help us in our discipleship, to help us in our growth in the Lord.
I really like that. And I just want our listeners to know that Joel and the rest of us here, when we say things like that, we are saying this from pastoral sensitivity, because the conflict of indwelling sin is not something that we in our pastorates would treat simply in a clinical fashion. What Joel stressed there comes from a pastor's heart, knowing that indwelling sin, remaining corruption, these things, they're not easy. They are hard. It is a heavy burden. But I would add to what Joel has said too, just this concept of union with Christ, that, you know, we all want to be united to Christ in his resurrection. But we are also, there's this profound reality in the Christian life that we are united to Christ in his death, and that the resurrection only comes on account of the death. The cross has to come before the crown. And so there is something, as hard as it is to continue to fight with indwelling sin, as Paul picks up in Romans 7, there is this wonderful spiritual truth that we are being identified with Christ in his death. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, that we die with Christ. And fighting against this indwelling corruption and sin is part of our identification with the suffering of Jesus Christ.
I need to add one in. Those of you who can count, I said that Green gave us 7 and I listed 6. It goes between the growth in grace and the anticipation of future glory. And I think this dovetails nicely with what Kyle's saying, is we do have a pastoral concern for the application of these truths. And this is one that I think impacts me a lot. Green says that these things remain to wean the heart from the love of this present world. And for those of us who are foodies and cultural aficionados and enjoy, you know, we enjoy the world around us. We enjoy those things.
Cow tipping.
I think you're alone on that, Kyle. That was utterly rude for you to break in that way, but
let's move on.
I was going to do it next.
It would behoove us to do so. We should steer.
Do I need to steer this conversation in the right direction?
Yeah, yeah. That's enough bull, guys. Get this going. Come on, you can't milk this joke any longer. Oh, it's getting cheesy around here.
It could be a cottage industry. We need to have our hearts weaned off of this world. We need to be reminded in an anticipatory way that this world is not our home, that this is not our final destination as it is, that God is drawing our hearts toward him. And someday we will know, even as we are known, we will see him face to face. And we need to anticipate that. We need the opportunity to grow in that anticipation. And it's through the struggle with sin, sometimes getting what we think we want, sometimes feeling the frustration of wanting something and having it withheld, but we begin to long for our heavenly home. And I think that's a good thing for us as we continue to battle the corruption that remains.
I feel like the last two questions have been kind of at least touched upon in passing. If you guys, do you guys have particular things to say about that? You want me to ask? Okay, good, good, good. Sorry. Yeah, I think that's very helpful. So one of the things that was mentioned was, you know, the ability to fight against sin, to hate sin. How does this truth help the Christian to resist or flee sin while desiring at the same time and doing the will of God?
Even as we have to come to terms with indwelling sin and the fact that even in the state of grace, we can still sin, it is also true that in this state of grace, we can do spiritually good. Sometimes the Christian life feels so self-defeating, and it's easy to be overcome by ideas that I can't do what God wants me to do. And sometimes people actually treat the Christian life that way, and they have recourse to Isaiah 64, and they just say, well, look, all my righteousness is but filthy rags, and we want to throw our hands up and surrender and say, I just can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. But here we're reminded that in the state of grace, God, by his grace, through his Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually does something in our hearts where we are able not to sin. We are able to fight against sin. We are able to fight against temptation. We are able to do the good that is acceptable to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't spare any words. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And so this, I think, this truth gives us such great encouragement that the Christian life need not be one of continual, constant, always defeat. But that in Christ and by the Spirit, we can abound in the fruits of the Spirit, and we can look for those fruits of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so I think there's a great encouragement in this, in the Christian life, not only to recognize, yep, we still sin, but by the grace of God, we are brought out of that bondage. Sin is no longer our king. Jesus is. And we can yield to our King.
All right, last opportunity. Everything that you guys have said has been very pastoral, very helpful. There's a Christian listener dealing with remaining corruption, immaturity, inconsistency in their walk. What do you want to say to them?
Yeah, I think that at the heart of the encouragement to this brother or sister would be to learn repentance. You know, the way we continue in the Christian life is very similar to, or the same as the way we have begun, and that is repentance and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a lot to learn repentance and to come to that place where we find ourselves even at times constantly turning from sin and turning to Christ. And repentance has been watered down so much in evangelical Christianity that, you know, the idea of almost repentance being replaced with being sorry for something. And repentance does have a component of sorrow, but we need to take responsibility for our sin and continue to look to Christ. And we need to fight against that sin and look to Christ. And we need to turn from that sin and look to Christ as well. And part of that that is connected with remaining corruption, immaturity, and inconsistency in the Christian life is also learning to ask forgiveness. You know, when we know that we have offended somebody by our walk or we've failed in the Christian life, we do need to seek forgiveness. And, you know, the Lord Jesus gives us a form of prayer. And in that form of prayer includes a prayer for forgiveness. And that prayer for forgiveness in the in the Lord's Prayer, you need to remember that that is there alongside of a prayer for daily provisions. You know, this is something that is going to be part of our daily Christian walk. And we need to be encouraged even in the midst of these inconsistencies and immaturities. I would also encourage one to seek accountability. You know, somebody trusted that you can talk to about these sins, that you can repent with and pray with. And also, lastly, would be to not get discouraged, to remain encouraged. 1 John 3 tells us that we will see him as he is, the Lord Jesus, and we will be like him. Going back to what Joel said in his very pastoral moment a few minutes ago, this world is not our home. We're looking to an eternity. We're looking to paragraph 5, not to eternally live in paragraph 4. And we need to be encouraged as well as we look to Christ, the one who will complete the redemption that he has begun.
Nathan earlier gave such a wonderful examples from the lives of some of the godliest men in the Bible to show their sins and their failings, their corruption, their inconsistencies. And in addition to everything Nathan has said, I would just remind our listeners that despite all of that, God still calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the amazing thing about his grace. So,
one of the questions about this chapter was, why does this chapter come after chapter 8? And as we deal with our indwelling sin, and as we deal with the constant struggle that can be on certain levels, we need to remember that Christ has already accomplished everything necessary for our salvation from it. It is finished. The battle is over. The war is over. There are still battles to be fought along the way. But he has completed this work. And I think in the brick-by-brick unfolding that the Westminster Divines did, I think it would bring us to a state of needless, perhaps even overwhelming despair if we got to these points and didn't arrive here without the knowledge already in our backpacks of all that Christ has done to overcome this and to defeat it. So that needs to be kept in mind as well as we do battle against sin. We're doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're doing it with the presence of Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, Christ has already completed our salvation.
I just want to add one more thing. It's certainly not the most significant. I think, you know, bringing people to Christ in the gospel, the means of repentance and forgiveness, very helpful. There's a corporate nature to this as well in terms of our inconsistencies and immaturity. And the corporate nature is this. We need the communion of the saints. We need to be in the church. We need to be in the community of God. When I am working with people who are looking for counsel, struggling with particular sins, even frustrated over a lack of maturity, it's not too far in the discussion before we find that there's a drawing away from, a removing from, an isolating from the church. And so, the church is a community of hospitalized sinners, and we all need one another as the body of Christ. And so I just want to just encourage you as well, if you're not tying into the local church the way that you should be, then go be part of the local church.
Sean, that reminds me of an old sermon illustration that I've probably shared before, because I am my father's son and we tend to repeat things. And Kyle can edit this out later if he doesn't like it. But the story is told, and I always picture this in, like, you know, colonial times, of a member of the local body that had stopped attending worship. And so the minister goes to call on that member, and it's a cold, wintry night, And he knocks on the door, and the man answers the door and doesn't say anything, but leaves the door open and turns and walks back into his house. And so the minister follows him and shuts the door, and they sit down. They're sitting in front of a fire, and the minister doesn't say anything. And after some moments of time, the minister gets up and grabs the poker and draws an ember of the fire out onto the hearth. And in just a matter of a couple minutes, goes from a bright glowing ember down to just a black piece of charcoal laying there on the hearth. And as soon as it was done doing that, the minister got back up and scooted it back into the fire. And it caught flame again and became hot and glowing again. And the minister turned and looked at the man, and the man said, "Your message is received. I will see you in worship again this Sabbath." And it is the power of the local assembly that does spur us on, and we can sometimes become so rabid in our reformedness that we forget that fellowship of the saints that was part of the rediscovery of within the Reformation principles. So I would say a mighty hear, hear to staying connected to the local assembly and not needlessly distancing yourselves from believers around you.
Well, man, that wraps up another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, and I want to thank you for your thoughtful discussion and answers. And I want to thank you also, friends, for joining us in our discussion today as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.